So the man on the front of your bulletin is a face that may be familiar to you. If you read the backstory earlier this week, or if you read the backstory back in September, you know part of his story. He was a man, his name is Nabil Qureshi. He was born into an Islamic family, second generation American, was on college campuses as an Islamic apologist for a season, was befriended by a man who had at one time been an atheist and became a Christian, and they began to sift through the Quran and the Bible together until Nabil Qureshi eventually decided, I think Jesus has been misrepresented to me, and he gave himself to Christ. And in time, Nabil Qureshi became an apologist on college campuses, not for Islam anymore, but for Christianity. Last year, he was diagnosed with stage 4 stomach cancer. And a regimen of chemotherapy and radiation ensued, with the hope that it would shrink the tumors to a sufficient size that they might do a surgical treatment, surgical removal, and that didn't work out, as of we heard from him 3 weeks ago. He made a little video update on his condition. His condition hasn't changed. And not so long ago, he went and visited several of his friends and colleagues with Ravi Zacharias Ministries. He had been on the lecture circuit with them for many years. And it was that time and that moment where he was going to have to say, guys, I can't come back with you guys anymore. I got to stay home. I got to do what I can with my family and with my daughter, et cetera. And so that encounter with them, I think it was in Asia, was his parting words with them and their parting words with him. We have been for the last 5 weeks in a very short series on one chapter of the New Testament, and that chapter has been 1 Corinthians 15. And it has been Paul's longest and most involved exploration of the doctrine of resurrection that you will find in the New Testament of all. It's been fitting that we would camp there for 5 weeks after Easter, because we don't want to just sort of let Easter go by and go, wow, wasn't that nice? Let's enter ordinary time without much extraordinary concern. Nabil Qureshi's condition has not changed. But if the resurrection is true, neither has his destiny. That hasn't changed either. And the reason, though, his condition has not changed and yet his destiny has not changed is because of the change that comes to us in resurrection. The word change presents itself in a number of places in the passage we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the last 8 verses of chapter 15, which essentially form Paul's parting words to the church at Corinth in this letter about the gospel that culminates in resurrection, his parting words to them in that letter. I believe those parting words to them are the same kind of parting words you might want to say to Nabil, though his fate is unyet determined with respect to this earthly life. But they are also words that we might need to whisper to one another, if not to our own hearts, whether we are facing a moment like his or not. So we're going to look at the word change from 4 different angles from this passage. And we're going to consider it from these 4 ways: the need for it, the nature of it, the nub to it, and then in light of the change to come, what changes now? The need for it, the nature of it, the nub to it, and in light of what changes to come, what changes now? We're starting in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. If you wouldn't mind, stand for hearing what Paul has to say and the Lord. First Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the encouraging word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. What Paul says in the very first part of the passage needs to be seen in the context of the storyline of the Bible. When you open up Genesis 1, what is indubitably clear is God's regard for humanity. Humanity, which is flesh and blood. How do you know that? Because God wasn't obligated to create. God wasn't obligated to fashion beings in flesh and blood. He didn't have to do that. And when he creates everything, animals, birds, fish, sea, water, sunlight, and humanity, he pronounces all things good. But the only thing upon which he says the image of himself is impressed is humanity. This thing he made with flesh and blood, that has his stamp upon him like nothing else does. His regard for flesh and blood is clear. And that regard persists even in what you find in Genesis 3. That despite humanity's inclination, desire to live as autonomous selves, despite its effort to think that it can live without having to submit to who God is or what he wants for them or the flourishing that he intends, despite humanity's best efforts to say to God, we've got this, his regard for flesh and blood is clear. He retains his desire to see to their good ends, such that when you get to Psalm 8, you have this part wonder, part bewilderment with the psalmist saying, what is man that you think of him? A son of man that you care for him? This man who is flesh and blood. And if you really needed a slam dunk argument, even after all of that, about why we might believe that God has regard for humanity as flesh and blood, all you got to do is look at the God-man, one who was like us in every way except without sin, one who came for us, entered into our weakness and limitation just like we are. That is a clear regard for flesh and blood. If God has a prejudice against flesh and blood, he has a funny way of showing it. You have to see what Paul is about to say in that context, because in verse 50, despite all of that, Paul is saying in verse 50, something's still got to change, folks. Something's got to change. There is a need for change. And so he says in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That's the deal. Something's got to change. Last week, you may remember when we were talking about Paul's, in effect, analogous case for the plausibility for resurrection, that he would draw examples from nature, from horticulture, from animal husbandry, from astronomy, to make a case that that which we are does not constrain us to what we can become. That the condition we find ourselves in does not determine the condition that we might find ourselves in later. That was his point in the case that he makes for the plausibility for resurrection. But here in our passage, he's saying this: no matter how much we might cherish this flesh and blood, no matter how much we might give thanks for what we are, its present condition cannot stand in the way things will be. What we are now is just not fit for where history is headed in him. Something's got to change. Something's got to change profoundly. After 17 years of marriage, there are any number of occasions, countless occasions, in which both of us are getting dressed, and one of us looks at the other and says, are you going to wear that? You wear that now? Like for this? And the other one invariably looks at them and like, what? I love this. Are you kidding me? This will be perfect. And the other one looks back, so we're saying, "Oh, honey." And the other one says, "Why? What's wrong?" And they say, it just doesn't suit you. And it really just doesn't fit the occasion that you're headed to. And somehow we work out a compromise and we move on, and somehow we're more fitted for the occasion. Paul is saying, brothers and sisters, look, you, as you are not properly dressed for the kingdom that is to come. You're not properly dressed for it. You got to put on something else. You got to put on something new. You got to put on something different. Something's got to change. You know what Nabil was thinking today? I don't want to put off my flesh and blood. I don't want to give that up. I don't want to say goodbye to the other people that have flesh and blood on them. I don't want to say goodbye to my little baby. I don't want to do that. I don't want to give up my flesh and blood. And you know what? If we're in his case, we're thinking the same thing. You know what? Paul is saying, Nabil, I get it. Nobody wants to. You are right to cherish this flesh and blood. You are right to be bewildered by this flesh and blood. You are right to stare at this flesh and blood and be in awe. You can cherish it. You can give thanks for it, but you just can't cling to it. Something's got to change. And one parting word for Nabil, one parting word for us from Paul is that something's got to change. You don't want to stay as you are, and you don't need to. That's our need for change. But what's got to change, right? Okay, Paul can say that over and over again. Something's got to change. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All right, fine. What's got to change? Now we're talking about the nature of change. Two preliminaries here about the nature of this change. One is this. Whatever this change is, it's not something you can deduce. It's not something you can just sort of say, oh, clearly this is going to have to happen and this is going to have to happen and then boom, 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 and then, ah, perfect. I'm a resurrected body. You can't figure this out. You can't fathom this. Why do I say that? Because Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. You can't finesse this. You can't figure this out. You can't flesh this out, huh? Right? You can't see it. It's not deducible because he calls it a mystery. The word is mysterion. This summer, we're going to listen to stories in between the beginning of Jesus' kingdom with his resurrection and the culmination of that kingdom when resurrection happens to everybody that's in him. We're going to talk about those stories, those parables in between the beginning and the culmination. And what Jesus says about those parables is that they contain the secrets of the kingdom. That which has been concealed, which has now come to light. Same word, mysterion. Same word that Paul's using here, the mystery. Lo, I tell you a mystery. One preliminary is there. The second is this. Whatever this change is, it's going to come with utter swiftness. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For when the last trumpet sounds, the dead shall be raised imperishable. What is he saying? This change will not be progressive. It will not be incremental. It will not be little by little. There will be no distance between cause and effect from beginning and end. It will be decisive. It will be final. It will be absolute. And that's why he invokes this image of a trumpet. What happens when a trumpet sounds? The forces are roused unto battle and everything changes. Isaiah, Zechariah, Jesus himself, every one of them invokes this picture of a trumpet when it's all going to go down. Everything's going to happen swifter than you think. You can't deduce it. It's not going to happen over time. But the most fundamental aspect of this change, the most fundamental and foundational part of the nature of this change, is that this change will come as conservatively and as liberally as anyone could possibly fathom. Ha ha. Don't worry, you libertarians will get one in there in a second. The change will be as conservative and as liberal as you could imagine. Conservatively in terms of preservation, in terms of respect, liberally in terms of sweeping unprecedented change. Why do I say conservative? There's one word, if you were listening really carefully, that you hear four times in verses 55 and 56, and it's the word this. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable puts on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on immortality. Same word, this. What's Paul doing there? Why does he stick with that little, what do we call those, demonstrative pronouns, right? Did I get it right? This. What's with the thises? If you're in an Eastern faith, if in that Eastern tradition there is any sense in which you endure past your death, it is with the idea that your body or yourself gets absorbed into the absolute reality. You are like a drop in an ocean. No, you're not negated, but no, you're no longer a you. You're just part of the all soul. That's an Eastern traditional perspective. If you're a secular humanist, you're a you, but when you die, there is no you left, and so the only you is in the memories of those who know you as a you, at least until they die, or somebody digs up your record in a history book. Paul is saying, on both of those ideas, wrong. Your body, you'll lose in death. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. From the dust you came, to the dust you shall return. But brothers and sisters, he is also saying that even when your body dies, you continue. You continue. And when he renews our bodies and changes it into something that will endure, guess what? You endure. You persist. So all those thises are there to remind us that God has an ultimate regard, not just for humanity in general, but for each one of you humans. Each one of you bodies. This body, this body, this body, this body, this body. Ultimate conservatism. Preserving that which is. But it's also a liberal change, because every time he talks about a this, he always connects it to a perishable or imperishable, mortal to an immortal. There will be a sweeping change such that he might use phrases like that, perishable, imperishable, mortal, immortal. We've talked about those categories even briefly last week. What do they refer to? Two things. One, physiology. Some of you medical folk in here may know that the way our bodies are, nearly every kind of cell in our body is replaced right around every 7 years. So you are not the same body you were 7 years ago, in large part, because your skin cells, your body cells, your heart cells, I think everything but your neurons are being replaced, which explains a lot, right? Everything is being replaced. When everybody says, you are not the half the man you used to be, and you say, absolutely I am not. Ha! You're wrong by half. Boom. The way our bodies work, we replace ourselves. It's built into the system. We rejuvenate ourselves. Aging process, what happens? That capacity to rejuvenate diminishes over time. And therefore, your body can't flourish because your body can't continue to recreate those cells in the ways that you need them, so that the old ones that are wearing out can't be replaced by the new ones to take care of things. When Paul says, the perishable shall put on the imperishable, he's talking about a way of being in which we have no longer any shelf life. There is no fading. There is no diminished capacity to flourish. We are new people. And you think that's bewildering, and you think that's just bonkers. There's a quote on the front of your bulletin from St. Augustine who says this. It's the last quote there. People are amazed that God, who made all things from nothing, makes a heavenly body from human flesh. Is he who is able to make you when you did not exist, not able to make over what you once were? Look, if God is God, as we've said before, then are you really sure he can't do this? Are you really sure of that? It's a liberal change, and it goes to our very physiology, but it's not limited to our physiology. Because when he picks words like perishable and imperishable, as Paul does, those words are in other translations. You may have an NIV or some others that says corruptible or incorruptible. That same Greek binary has a certain latitude, a certain elasticity in the meaning for it. Yes, it can refer to that which does not decay. But yes, it can also to refer to that which does not offend the sacred. What is corrupt? That which is poisonous, that which is toxic, that which is offensive. What is incorrupt? That which does not offend. When he uses those words, he's talking about not just our outer being, but our inner being, our inner self. It is so liberal that he's going to the very character, to our very heart, to our very constitution in terms of this change, its nature. A couple weeks ago in the pastoral backstory, I pointed you to a documentary that came out a few months ago called Obit, about these professional obituary writers, people that take the time to research your past and history and then craft these virtuosic summaries of your own life. And I let you listen to that little documentary trailer and I asked you, you ever thought about writing your own obit? Like, what would you want in your obituary? How would you want your life to be characterized? What a rather cleansing, sobering experience that could be, to find a few words that you would hope the rest of your life, if not the whole of your life, could be summarized in. But I also asked you in the midst of that little mental, anybody take me up on that offer? Yeah, I know, because you're scared too. You know why you're scared? Because of the other question I asked you in that backstory. If you wanted to write your obituary, inevitably, you start thinking in those terms about your whole past, and you're going to start running into stuff in your memory, which you go, I hope this never sees the light of day. It sure as heck never better be in print. The problem is, the worst part is that you know it, and it's not going away. There's part of you, part of your story, that you wish was never part of your story. And to be sure, brothers and sisters, there are parts of our stories that are a function of the story that we were found ourselves in. But to put it metaphorically, that's a story that we still help write also. And in your obit, that story might come due. Paul, when he talks about the perishable putting on the imperishable, he's talking about a whole renovation and rejuvenation of our being such that it would be inconceivable for us to succumb to vicious anger or to wicked pride or to hardened indifference or to a fearful envy or to an almost neurotic way of comparing ourselves with everybody else that we think might be better than us. None of that's going to be true. And yeah, I know that's just inconceivable. I can't imagine it from my own heart. But that is the inclination he means to redo in us. That's what it means to be incorruptible, imperishable. And that's about as liberal a change as I can imagine. Okay, fine. The change he will wreak in us will be both of utmost conservatism and utmost liberalism. But how? What will account for that? Now we're talking about the nub to our change. What's the nub to it? It's what he says in verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He's hearkening to Isaiah. He's hearkening to Hosea, the prophets. He's talking about both of them speaking of how God putting death to rights, putting death out of commission. And even though people debate whether Isaiah and Hosea are talking about a metaphorical way or an actual way, Paul is saying, in Jesus, this ain't no metaphor. And he is so confident that he is not talking in metaphorical terms that he invokes those two phrases, which are what? They're taunts, brothers and sisters. They're a taunt. I'm going to taunt you for a second time. When do we taunt? We teach our kids not to taunt, right? But sometimes it's fitting. When do we taunt? We taunt when we are confident that that which we taunt will be conquered. And Paul is confident of that. And why is Paul confident of that? Because of what it says. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, those words go by really fast. And to be honest, every time I hear them, I go, what? The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. What do you mean? So I'm grateful that you made me study that this week. Because I had to really press into it because it seems like I don't understand the reference. So to help you, I'm going to break it down in a little bit more metaphorical way. That word sting, technically it means something like a scorpion bite. or a spider bite. It might also, in different contexts, mean those little pieces of metal on the end of a whip, a goad, that goad the shepherds, to, the sheep to go in ways. That's what that word for sting is there. But if you will indulge me to maybe move the word there into the venue of herpetology for just a minute. Let's talk about snake bites. Two kinds of snake bites in this world. There are venomous snake bites. You get a venomous snake bite, very painful. All sorts of swelling. Can cause internal bleeding. You let it go, it can have an effect on your neural pathways. If you don't do anything, it will lead to cardiac arrest. You'll die from a snake bite. That's a venomous bite. And then there are non-venomous bites. There's pain, there's swelling, there's puncture, but that's it. It'll go. You little baking soda, you'll treat it. Two kinds of bites. What's in the bite is what matters, less than the bite itself. What's in the bite is what matters more so, and not the bite itself. And so, Lord, God forbid you ever get bit by a snake. You can hope for one of two things. Either that it was a non-venomous snake, or if it was a venomous snake, it was a dry bite. And that happens. Sometimes the bite happens so fast, they don't have a chance to get the venom through their venom sacs, through the teeth, into your system. Sometimes there's things called a dry bite from a venomous snake. Keep that image in mind for a second. What gives death its sting in Paul's little world here? Sin does. Sin gives death its real venom. With sin comes guilt. With guilt comes condemnation. With condemnation comes separation from the goodness of God. That's why death is venomous if sin is involved. It's a real bite. Why, though, does sin make death a venomous sting? Because of the law, because of the righteous character of God that's incarnated, that's ennobled, that's articulated in the law. The law calls what sin is. It declares what sin is sin. There's no meaning of sin apart from the law. Law declares what sin is and also declares you just can't ignore sin. And even if you have a problem with that, you already believe that's true in some philosophical way, because when love is violated between two people, when there is a relationship you have with somebody and there is a violation of trust and love between each other, you don't just look at each other and go, ah, no big deal. You don't just ignore it. It can't just be forgotten without some sort of cost to the one who has been offended. The law gives sin the venom in death, because of the righteous character of God. So for just a review, if the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is law, then Paul is saying it's the righteous character of God that makes death without a remedy perilous. Death in that circumstance is a venomous sting. But here's the good news. The gift of God through the Lord Jesus is that Jesus has turned death into a dry bite. Jesus has turned death into a dry bite. A dry bite and a non-venomous bite, same thing. But they both look like venomous bites. There's two punctures. It's very painful. It's fearful to look at. They're swelling. They look exactly the same, but they are vastly different kinds of bites between a venomous and a dry bite. Jesus' gift to us by his death and resurrection is that he has turned death into a dry bite. Death is still death. Death is still painful. Death still brings tears, but it's a different kind of death. When Jesus looks at that man on the cross and says to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," as he's dying, then he's implying, look, this stinks, but death is a transition. When Paul says in Philippians, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, he's saying death stinks. It's not what God wanted, but death is a transition. The nub to this change that comes with astonishing swiftness in a way you could not deduce, that ends up changing us with utter conservatism and utter liberalism, is that Jesus has rendered death into a different kind of death. He's made it into a dry bite. And so on the front of your bulletin, I have a quote from the Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian has journeyed with hopeful unto the celestial city, but the only way they can get there is until they walk into the river to drown and die. And Christian is fearful, but hopeful says unto him, and the quote here, then they addressed themselves to the water, and entering, Christian began to sink, and crying out to his good friend hopeful, he said, I sink in deep waters, the billows go over my head, all his waves go over me, Selah. And then said the other, be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom, and it is good. Death is still death. It's a different kind of death. And that's a kind of parting word that you might leave for Nabil. That's the kind of parting word you might want somebody to whisper to yourself. Nabil is facing death every day. And for as long as he can, he praises his God and prays for hope and prays for the strength to endure in the time that he has left. But brothers and sisters, that may not be your experience today, and I know that. And I would not ask you to meditate upon death every single day, although sometimes maybe it couldn't hurt. So what about the rest of us? What about the rest of us who may not be facing death like Nabil is every day? What in light of the change that is to come, how does that change things now? That's how I'm going to land this plane. Paul ends as he starts. In verse 2, he said, hold fast. And in verse 58, he says, be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why does he got to say that? Because he knows at every turn, something is out there to knock you off your block and cut your legs out from under you, whether it is circumstances or relationships or afflictions or your own heart. Those things collude and conspire to make you think, I have no hope. I am drowning, and this is it. And so he rattles off three things. Be immovable, be steadfast, abounding always in the work of the Lord. Those things go by fast. I think the first two are served by the third. How do you be immovable and steadfast? You always abound in the work of the Lord. What does that look like? I know it seems almost too comprehensive to even begin. Brothers and sisters, I think it's no more complicated than this. Love every leaf. Love every ray of light. Love everyone who loves you. Love every soul that despises you to your face. Let love prevail. That is not sentimentality. That is not a call to niceness. That is seeking the best for one another. That's love. You give yourself to that, you're abounding in the work of the Lord, and somehow in the midst of that, you're immovable. You're steadfast. Love with the energy that you have for as long as you have breath. And then, brothers and sisters, go home. Go to your rest. C.S. Lewis got a lot of letters in his lifetime, and he was faithful to write so many back. It's unthinkable how many thousands of letters he wrote. One time, he got a letter from a woman who thought she was dying. And she asked him how she might wrestle and grapple with the fact that her days are few, so far as she knew. I think she ended up recovering. What would you say to her? C.S. Lewis couldn't take refuge in the fact that, oh, I've got too many letters to write. I can't write you back. What did he say to her? He said this. Can you not see death as a friend and deliverer? What is there to be afraid of? Your sins are confessed. Has this world been so kind to you that you should leave with regret? There are better things ahead than any we leave behind. Our Lord says to you, peace, child, peace. Relax. Let go. I will catch you. I will catch you. I will catch you. You live in that, you'll find a reason to love. Because if love doesn't die, there are a lot of worse things you can do with your time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.